The reading is from Mark 7, 14 to 23. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a man, it is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." Thanks be to God.
Thank you, James, for reading. Right, as you can see, this is the next in our series of We Believe, and with the theme this time of what has gone wrong with us. And for any who are new here, I'm Tony Lane from this church. And as always, there's a handout which is on the welcome desk with a sort of outline, the same material that you see on there. So, our problem. What has gone wrong with us? As we saw last week, we are created by God as a little lower than the angels, Psalm 8, verse 5. And yet, when we look around, we see that something has gone awfully wrong. And just look at the news. We hear of knife crime, with people being murdered for small amounts of money or for just being in the wrong place at the wrong time. We hear about domestic violence and sexual abuse. We hear of the mess being made of the environment, as we've already prayed, by e.g. the proliferation of single-use plastic. We see war and killing of innocent civilians in places such as Syria, Yemen, and Afghanistan, again, as we've prayed, and so on and so on. So what has gone wrong? It's said that about 100 years ago, the Times newspaper posed the question, "What is wrong with the world?" There followed an extended correspondence which was brought to a conclusion by G.K. Chesterton. He wrote a letter simply stating, "What is wrong with the world? I am. He was absolutely right. The problem is not the system or lack of education or whatever. It's much more fundamental than that. The problem is the human heart. And the problem is not other people's hearts. It's ours, yours and mine. And we just heard from the reading what Jesus had to say about the human heart, and I'm going to read that bit again. It's what comes out of a person that defiles them, for it's from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." That's our problem, what has been referred to by somebody as the cobra heart that lives within us. But maybe you're thinking, I'm not like that. Well, the prophet Jeremiah explains why you might be thinking that. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" We deceive ourselves as to our true condition. And psychology confirms this capacity of the heart, showing that the majority of our mental life is subconscious. What we're aware of is only the tip of the iceberg, the 10% that is above the surface. And from time to time, nasty things rise up into our conscious minds. And sometimes we find ourselves thinking or even saying things that shock us. And we're inclined to say, well, hey, where did that come from? Now, Roger Pierce, who was the first pastor of this church, once gave a very frank account of how, on one occasion, he found himself saying something that deeply shocked him. He had no idea that such thoughts were in his mind. And the thing is, we very carefully censor what we reveal to ourselves about our deepest thoughts. But the things we do spontaneously can serve to reveal to us the reality below the surface. Going back to the words of Jesus, it's from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Now, I had an experience once that brought this home to me. I'm a heavy drinker. That is, when I make a pot of tea at home, Maggie drinks one cup, I always drink two. Now, in the dim and distant past, when airlines used to serve everybody with drinks on journeys, I always requested a second cup of coffee. And I assume this was because I drink a lot, and to a large extent, that was the reason. But there was another motive that I was unaware of for many, many years. One day, for some reason, I didn't ask for the second cup, but someone else did. I immediately resented the fact that he got more coffee than me. And suddenly I realized that all along, one motive, not the only one, but one motive had been the desire not just to have more coffee, but to have more coffee than other people. It made me feel special. But for many years, I had not the slightest idea of this motivation until that incident exposed it. The heart is indeed deceitful. Now, there's another way of measuring the seriousness of our condition. When you go and see the doctor, you can gauge the seriousness of your illness in part by the seriousness of the proposed treatment. And if the doctor says to you, I'm afraid the only option is a head transplant, then you know your situation is really bad. Well, in our situation, the situation is indeed dire, as the cure is nothing less than a heart transplant. Ezekiel chapter 36. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So the drastic nature of the cure indicates the seriousness of the disease. Now, look at it from another angle. Our plight is so severe that God needed to send his own son to deal with it, and indeed, to die on the cross for our sins. And we've been focusing on that in the first half of the service, and indeed in the first song we sang just now. Jesus' very name indicates what his role was. Mary will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Again, John says that Christ appeared to take away sins. And finally, Paul says that it is of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The fact that God needed to send his own son to live among us and to die on the cross indicates just how serious the disease is. Now, some of you maybe are, or some people perhaps are thinking, this is all too gloomy and negative. Why aren't we hearing about the inherent goodness of all people? Well, I'd like to tell you about Richard. Richard was my dentist, and he was also a dentist to some other people from this congregation. He was a good dentist once, at least that's what he repeatedly told us, and I think he was probably right. But towards the end, he developed a policy of leave well alone. He went on about how other dentists intervened too much and ended up doing more harm than good. And repeatedly, he would say of a dental issue, leave well alone, old boy. And it was comforting to hear that one's teeth were in such good condition. Then out of the blue, Richard retired. On his recommendation, I went to a nearby dentist who examined my teeth and presented me with a list of jobs to be done, costing £1,200. I then went for a second opinion to Colin DeLucci, who some may remember, who used to be a dentist in Ruislip and a member of this church. He examined my teeth and came up with the same list of jobs, but a more modest bill of £550. I'll let you guess which one I went up to for. I gather that my experience was not unusual. You could talk to Jeffrey and Lise, who are also fellow victims. Now, why am I telling you about this? It was nice to be told that one's teeth were doing fine. It made me feel good. But it was all a lie. And in the long term, it did me and all the others involved no favors at all. The same applies to the doctrine of sin. It's nice to be told that we're basically good and there isn't much wrong with us. It's good for our self-esteem. But it's a lie, and it can ruin us in the long term. If you have suspected cancer, you don't want a doctor who tells you what you want to hear, but one who will tell you the truth. So if there is a problem, it can be dealt with. Well, what is sin? What do we mean by sin? There's no one simple answer to this question, and the Bible uses a range of words to describe it. Indeed, some have identified as many as 50 words in the Old Testament referring to sin. And here are a few of the key ideas. Sin is disobeying God, breaking his laws. John tells us that sin is lawlessness or contempt for the law. And Paul says that it's through the law that we come to the knowledge of sin, Romans chapter 3. The law. We're not talking here about breaking a few petty rules. The two great commandments are to love God and to love our neighbor. And that's where we fall short. Secondly, sin is unrighteousness or injustice. It's going against what is right, especially wronging other people. And of course, the Old Testament prophets regularly denounce sins of injustice and unrighteousness. Or again, from another point of view, sin is falling short or missing the mark. Paul states in Romans 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So it's rather like failing an exam. Or, and again, another picture, sin is going astray, wandering from the straight path. And I expect most of us are familiar with Isaiah's words. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way. We stray from God. Or to put it more strongly, straying sounds a little bit more innocuous. Sin is more than just merely straying. It's rebellion against God. It is godlessness. And in the second half of Romans 1, we have an account of how this happened in the Gentile world, this turning against God and the consequences. Now, our problem isn't just that we commit sins, but that we can't stop it. We are enslaved to sin. As Jesus put it, John chapter 8, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. We can't avoid sin. It's not something you can say, right, what am I giving up for Lent? I'm going to give up sin. It doesn't work like that. Now, of course, it doesn't mean we can't resist particular temptations. After all, even the alcoholic sometimes declines a drink. But the point is that we can't avoid sin altogether. Now, some people have tried to reduce sin to one key point, one key idea. Some have suggested that essentially all sin is pride. Others that all sin is unbelief. Others that all sin is selfishness. Again, it's been argued that sin is self-centeredness as opposed to God-centeredness. Luther used the picture of fallen humanity being curved in on itself and needing to straighten out and focus on God. So imagine that sin is being in this sort of position where we're curved in, and what we need to do is to raise up and focus on God instead. And that brings out the idea that the point that sin is essentially directed against God. Now, all of these ideas, pride, unbelief, selfishness, etc., there's a lot of truth in all of them, but no one of them captures the whole essence of sin. Now, moving on to another point, consider a sin like murder. Murder, obviously, is forbidden by the sixth of the Ten Commandments, and I think just about everybody would accept that murder is wrong, and as far as I'm aware, in every country, it's against the law. Yeah, but surely none of us here have ever murdered anybody. But before we can pride ourselves on this, remember what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not just those who kill that are under judgment, but also those who are angry with their brother and insult him. The controversies over Brexit among politicians and among the general public have certainly brought many people into that category. Or consider pride. We often see people behaving in a very proud way, but sin is much deeper than that. We act proudly because of proud thoughts and attitudes. And it goes deeper than that. These in turn arise because of a proud heart, a proud disposition. Let's put it like this. A proud person is still proud when they're fast asleep. It's not just something you do when you're awake. Sin is not just outward acts, not just conscious thoughts, but it lies in the disposition of our hearts, which brings us back to the words of Jesus. It's from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. So we see a process with sin. It manifests itself most obviously as specific deeds or sins, like committing murder. But these are the outward manifestations of an inward reality, a deeper reality. So sin starts as an orientation of our lives, as a disposition of the heart. This then leads to sinful desires, which in turn lead to sinful thoughts, and finally give birth to sinful deeds. Now, it's good to restrain ourselves from sinful deeds. It's a good thing if we don't kill our political opponents, and it's a good thing if we don't steal what isn't ours and so on. That's all good. But restraining ourselves in that way is to contain sin, not to cure it. Now, let me think. Give you a simple illustration. Consider someone who is overweight. One way of dealing with the problem is to wear a corset. This will literally contain the problem and, to some extent, conceal it from public view. But it won't cure it. The cure requires more drastic measures, which probably involve diet and exercise. So also with sin. So take the sin of anger and a foul temper. Restraining our anger is like wearing the corset. It contains the problem and to some extent conceals it from public view. But it doesn't cure it. Curing it requires a change of heart, not just better control of a bad temper. And that's not something we can do of ourselves. It requires the work of the Holy Spirit. The sin in our lives can be compared to the ground elder in a garden, which manifests itself all over the place and is extremely hard to eliminate. Tackling its visible manifestation above the surface is no more than a holding operation. We have to dig down and root it up, which, as I think the gardeners among you will know, is very difficult. Similarly with sin, we need to fight it vigorously and concertedly. But in this life, we will never be able to get rid of it completely. Now, I've referred to sinful desires. And it's important to distinguish between natural desires, which are God-given and good and proper, and lusts or inordinate desires. The problem is that many of our natural desires have become inordinate, which means excessive, or disordered, wrongly directed. So the desire for and enjoyment of food is a good gift of God's creation. Gluttony is the perversion of this into an inordinate desire. Eating junk food is the perversion of it into a disordered desire. Actually, there was an example on the news recently of somebody who's losing his sight because of a vegan diet. The trouble was, in his case, the vegan diet, the only thing he would eat is chips. And that certainly is a disordered desire. The desire for and enjoyment of sleep is a good gift of God's creation. Sloth is a perversion of this into an inordinate desire. The desire for and enjoyment of sex is a good gift of God's creation. Sexual immorality is the perversion of this into an inordinate desire. Pedophilia is one example of the perversion of it into a disordered desire. Now, without these natural desires, we would be in danger of starving, dying of exhaustion, or failing to propagate ourselves. But unfortunately, in our present sinful state, these desires have become inordinate, excessive, and disordered, wrongly directed. Our desires become inordinate and lustful when we seek our ultimate satisfaction outside of God. The fact that even in the hottest weather we need to wear clothes in public is testimony to the inordinate nature of our desires. And of course, there's one profession that knows all about human lusts, the advertising industry, which knows how to exploit them to sell products. Now, we're not all tempted by the same sins. As someone once put it, some men have no more desire to sleep with another man's wife than to brush their teeth with his toothbrush. But we're all, to some extent, enslaved to particular sins, particular lusts, to inordinate, disordered desires. The classic trio is money, sex, and power. They're each valid and necessary in their proper place. After all, none of us would be here today without sex. That is, unless our parents had indulged. Right, well, so far, we thought about sin as doing something that we do. But sin's also what we don't do. As James put it, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And you remember the parable of the sheep and the goats, and it's the goats who face eternal punishment. And Jesus says to them, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't invite me in. I needed clothes, and you didn't clothe me. I was ill and in prison, and you did not look after me. And of course, Jesus explains this with, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. So they're condemned not for what they did, but for what they didn't do. Now, I recently heard a council estate in jest, at least I think it was in jest, we don't give people advice because doing so produces guilt and shame. Well, of course, God has no such qualms and gives us plenty of advice, indeed commands. The two great commandments are, of course, first, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, how do we measure up to that? Do we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do we love our neighbor as ourselves? I don't know about you, but when I contemplate these commands, I feel guilty, because I am guilty. I rightly feel shame. So the gospel is not that we don't need to feel guilt and shame, but that Christ has dealt with it. As the old hymn puts it, Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a saviour. And next week's sermon is on the theme of God the Son's offer of salvation. Now, I've spoken at length about the radical way in which sin has affected the heart, and I totally believe that. But I don't want to leave the impression that we're all as bad as we could be. I was deeply impressed by reading Nelson Mandela's autobiography, Long Walk to Freedom. His forgiveness and his generosity of spirit are quite remarkable. When he was in prison on Robben Island, he encountered a number of vicious and vindictive prison guards. And he described the most barbaric and callous commanding officer he ever experienced, and then mentions a small act of kindness that this man performed. Mandela's comment is that even in the worst of people, there remains some element of decency. And that's true. In this life, even the most wicked are not devoid of any redeeming features. After all, Hitler was a dog-loving vegetarian, which might endear him in some people's eyes. Sin is not a purely individual matter. In the Old Testament, leaders like Ezra and Isaiah confess the sins of the nation and associate themselves with it. So also today, sin can be found in the structures of society as well as in individuals. You only have to think of the slave trade, the Holocaust, communism, apartheid, or the abortion industry. During the Troubles in Northern Ireland, there was much violence, including murder. But as someone put it, it wasn't that Ulster had been hit by a crime wave. People were caught up in rival causes, and those who might otherwise well have led a law-abiding life indulged in violence. It was the action of individuals, yes, but they were not merely making personal choices. They were involved in a system. And we mustn't make the mistake of reducing all sin simply to personal individual choices. There is a corporate dimension to sin as well. So what has gone wrong with us? What has gone wrong with me? Fundamentally, I don't love God with all of my heart, soul, and mind. I don't love my neighbor as myself. I've begun to love God and neighbor, but I've only begun on that journey. The disposition of my heart is far from perfect, being infected with self-centeredness and pride. Many of my desires are not as they should be, being either inordinate, excessive, or disordered, wrongly directed. My thoughts are certainly not always pure, and my actions are not always what they should be, and too often involve either doing the wrong thing or failing to do the right thing. Now, this isn't the matter of a few minor blemishes, like a house needing a few repairs to the paintwork. This is much more fundamental. Like a house suffering from subsidence and needing major restructuring. That's why we need God to intervene, to give us a new birth and to create a new heart within us. Now, in conclusion, I'm going to use a prayer from the Church of England Book of Common Prayer, the General Confession, and I've slightly modernized the language, and the words are on the screen, although I realize not all may be able to read them, but they are there anyway. So let's just pray. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. But Lord, have mercy on us, miserable offenders. Spare those, O God, who confess their faults. Restore those that are penitent, according to your promises, declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of your holy name. Amen.